study in the seven lessons from the seven churches in Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. You hopefully have a handout that just gives you somewhere to doodle while we work our way through the passage. Do you find interpersonal conflict easy or hard to deal with?
Hard.
Anybody just love interpersonal conflict? There's always somebody. I haven't found them yet, but normally there's somebody that really enjoys that type of thing. What causes conflict?
Differences of opinion.
What else?
Ignorance of the situation.
Okay, sometimes when we don't know what's going on. Okay. What else? Oh boy, here goes another clipboard.
This is the after Christmas song.
Yeah.
Inability to see things from another person's point of view.
Okay, an inability to see it from someone else's point of view. What causes conflict that we should overlook? You know, when there's something that happens that normally would cause conflict, but we should really just overlook it, ignore it. What kinds of things would cause conflict that we shouldn't get bent out of shape over?
Unintentional offenses.
Okay, unintentional offenses. And there are probably a lot of those. Okay, what else?
Sometimes a conflict becomes a bigger deal than what caused the conflict.
Yeah, very true. The need to win sometimes gets in the way of the need for unity. Okay.
Gossip.
Oh, okay. All right. What causes conflict that we shouldn't overlook? What are things that cause difficulty, conflict, that we are not at liberty from Scripture just to ignore?
Someone's really been hurt.
Okay. All right. When someone's been hurt, what else?
When something is against the teachings of Scripture.
Okay. So when the conflict is over direct teaching from Scripture, we can't just say, well, they can believe what they want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. Okay. Well, the church that we're going to be looking at today needed this lesson as to what they could overlook and what they couldn't overlook. And so we're going to be looking at the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2, starting at verse 12. And again, we've tried to put this into the overall context of the book, that Jesus is providing to John revelation on these selected churches in the midst of challenges that they're facing. And each one is facing a challenge that is unique to them in their environment, in their context. And we can learn from each of them what it is that may challenge us at different points in the life of our church. We've looked at the church at Ephesus and Smyrna, and now Pergamum. We're moving our way through. Just as a reminder, the church in Ephesus. It's a little further away. Worked very hard, fought the false doctrine, and the false doctrine that they fought will peer its ugly head in the church at Pergamum. But their danger was entropy. They were not staying faithful to what they had first loved. And so the challenge was to be devoted not simply to do the right things and know the right things, but do it with zeal for the Lord. Then the church at Smyrna, we talked about how there was no criticism of this church. They were experiencing persecution, and Jesus simply commends them and encourages them in the face of the persecution. And the reminder was that they were to expect suffering, and in the face of suffering, to remain steadfast. And so we come to the church at Pergamum. So let me read this section for us, and then we'll look at a little bit of the context of the city and more at the passage. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sword, the sharp two-edged sword." Notice how short the introduction is to this one. It's the shortest of all the introductions of the letters. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Notice the book ends, the verse, the start and finish. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who conquer, to the overcomers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So we have received the letter from Patmos. We've looked at Ephesus. The letter has gone up to Smyrna. We're now up at Pergamum. And so let's look at a little bit about this city. The name of the word Pergamum means parchment. That's where parchment was invented. But the word parchment also has another meaning. Pergamum has another meaning, which is tower or mountain. And there was reason for that we'll see. Not only did they have a tower, this one, but they were on a tower. Interesting, we don't like to do too much with breaking words apart, because when they put them together, they mean something together that they may not mean apart. But it's interesting that the two parts of this word, the first is to either a tower or to complete, and the second part is to unite in marriage, which when we look at the situation with Balaam, it comes clear what is being said, and we'll look at that in a second. The location, it's about 50 miles north of Smyrna, about 10 to 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, on about 3 miles north of a very fertile valley, on top of a hill. That's the original fortified wall from 400 BC. It's a very old city. And so there was a fortress up on this hill. As a matter of fact, this is looking down from the hill into the valley. Very well fortified. Had a very large theater, amphitheater going down. That's another picture of the wall. There's the picture of the theater. How'd you like to have the seats up at the top? I hope you come in from somewhere at the top and not the bottom, because that's a long walk. But they used the natural hillside for an amphitheater. There's another picture of it. So just a beautiful location, very very rich in history, very rich in its land, very protected because it was up on a hill, but there were some other things about it. Because they invented parchment there, there was a very large library, 200,000 volumes. Now, think of 200,000 hand-copied volumes. That's a lot. And so it was a very famous library that eventually was sent to Egypt as a gift to Anthony, from Anthony to Cleopatra. Very wealthy, very beautiful, but it also had very pagan culture. There were a number of temples to different deities. There was even a temple to a living emperor at the time that the letter was written. And there was a very large altar to Zeus. So they covered all their bases with all the gods. Just some pictures of some of those temples. This is from one of the temples looking up to the hill where the city was. So they used the valley and the hillside. This is all that's remaining of the library, but it would have apparently looked very similar to the library at Ephesus, which this is the picture of. So this is what's left. Ephesus has more of it left. Very large altar to Zeus. There's another picture of it. And here you can see the current city from the hillside. So very famous. This was actually, in spite of the fact that Ephesus and Smyrna called themselves the capital of the region, this was actually the capital. This is where the Roman provincial governor lived. He was the only one in the whole region who had the power of the death penalty. Now look back at verse 12, and how does Jesus refer to himself? So Jesus, writing to this church, knows exactly their situation. And so he describes himself as the one with a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, when you hear a double-edged sword, what do you hear? What's the reference? For some of us, I didn't bring the two-edged sword because it was dirty. This is the one that hangs. Actually, I have one. It's just really dirty because we use it. This is the one that hangs in my office, and I had to get special permission because our staff manual says we can't have weapons in the building. This is not. It's so dull it wouldn't cut anything. But when you think of a two-edged sword, what do you think of? What's the imagery that? Okay, the Word of God. What else?
Well, the Roman. Sort of about that size, but with a sharp on both sides.
Exactly. That was used basically on by the cavalry. As they would ride by, they could swing both directions. I'll try not to let go. Actually, in Guatemala, they use these to spank their kids, by the way. Yeah, it's pretty good.
Pretty effective.
Yeah, you don't want to get it too many times. So what else? Double-edged sword was definitely a symbol of Roman power. What else? The Word of God being the double-edged sword, Hebrews 4, okay. But what is he communicating with the fact that he out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword?
He really has the power of life and death.
Okay, so part of what's being referred to here is the power of God. It's the Word of God is power. It has already been referred to in chapter 1 in the description of Jesus. It'll be referred to again. It also comes out of Isaiah 11, several passages in Isaiah. That talks about the power coming from the Word of God. It is symbolic of the power of God. But what's interesting is the way it tends to be used, it can either be the power of grace or the power of judgment, wrath. So look at this. What do you think? Look at the different references here to the word of God. Verse 12 and verse 16. What do you think the reference is? Is it a word of, is the word of salvation or the word of judgment? I'm hearing mumbling. Okay. No one wants to step out on that limb. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. So the same word is both the word of grace and the word of judgment. To the one who responds, to the one who is obedient, it's a word of grace. To the one who does not, it becomes a word of judgment. So as Jesus speaks to the church, his intent is what? Judgment or grace? His desire would be grace. The question is, how will they respond? Will they be obedient or will they not be? Then those words become either judgment or life-giving. And so that's the concept tied in there. And the fact that this was the place of capital punishment, notice, we'll come back to it again, but in verse 13, someone has already died in this church, has been faithful to God, but has been martyred. Okay? So all of these symbols would point them to something very significant. And so not only did this city have the power of capital punishment, and not only had a Christian died there, but this double-edged aspect, grace and truth, which one are they going to have? And so we have that. Now, look, we come into the commendation section.
Steve,
go ahead.
What is he talking about when he talks about the throne of Satan?
We're getting there.
Okay.
Yeah, I didn't skip it. We're getting there. Look at how it starts. I know where you dwell. So we have the empathy, the same kind of entrance that we've had in a couple of the others. I know, he's aware of the situation, and he says, I know where you live. But this is not just, I know the city in which you live. It has the implication of, I know where you've settled. What's the difference between saying, I know that you live in the city of Pergamum, and I know where you've settled?
That would be a street address.
Okay. Is he simply saying, I know the city in which you live, or I know where you've kind of set your anchor?
Yeah.
I think that's what he's referring to here, is not just, I know the location. It almost goes to the statement of, I know that you're settled there and you're comfortable there, which is going to be the major challenge for this church. They had gotten very comfortable where they were. And that is going to be the real challenge to us in our society as well. We can be very comfortable where we are. The question is, have we settled here? Or do we still see ourselves as aliens, as strangers, as sojourners, as citizens of a different kingdom? And it's easy to have our eyes focused on this world and not our real home. And so the addressing them is, I know that you have settled in a place.
Sort of like the difference between Abraham and Lot.
Very much so. Very much so. In terms of, if you think of the story of Abraham and Lot, they, when they have their conflict, you know, they have, God's blessed them so much, they have too much stuff. And so Abraham says, look around, take a spot you want. Lot looks and takes the fertile plain with the cities. And there are three separate statements of with Lot where he moves outside the city, he moves inside the city, and then he's at the gate of the city. So he moves from being an observer to being a resident to being a leader in that place, but makes absolutely no impact on anybody, almost none to his family as well. And so when God says, how many righteous people are there? There aren't enough to protect the city, even though there was a righteous man living there, who were told in the book of 2 Peter, whose soul was tormented by the wickedness. So his soul was tormented by the wickedness, but he didn't do anything about it. And that may be a great illustration of what's going on here. They're settled in it. Now let's watch the next one, where Satan's throne is. What's the imagery of a throne?
Ruler.
Okay, ruler. So where Satan is ruler. Okay. So what?
Isn't there a physical place there that actually is named as Satan's seat?
Yeah, and again, think of all. This is a very pagan. All the different idols, the different temples, all of those things there were a great place for Satan to do his work. Now look back at the Church of Smyrna. We also have a reference to Satan there, don't we? The synagogue of Satan. So there the Jews had kind of been comfortable with Satan in some way, doing his bidding. Here, it's the throne of Satan. And the difference seems to be that when you're in control, you can do whatever you want. In the church at Smyrna, Satan's attack was frontal. He was trying to devour. He was persecuting. What we're going to notice in this church is that Satan was much more subtle. And I think it's probably very similar to what we face. We don't face great persecution. Others in the world do. I think our situation is pretty comfortable. But I think Satan is also very clever that he uses the tactic that he needs in our situation. And so in Smyrna, he's out to devour. Here, he seems to be the one who deceives and the one who seduces. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So he acknowledges that they're in a difficult situation. But then he affirms in them, or tries to encourage them with these words, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny your faith in me," is really probably a better translation of that. "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So at one point, one of their members, who was a faithful witness, was killed. At some point, we don't know when, how soon, but obviously something they would have been very familiar with. And so he encourages them that they have held fast to his name. When we say we hold fast to his name, what are we saying? Okay, no, I...
Outspoken.
I'm sorry?
Obedient, outspoken.
Okay.
Loyal.
Okay, something like that. So they were holding fast to his name. They were remaining true to my faith or your faith in me. So that sounds great, right? No problem. But this was a very idolatrous center. And to declare oneself in that place to be a Christian who worships one true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, would provoke hostility. So if you're going to face hostility for your faith, what do you do? Right? You may say, I'm going to hold true to the name of Christ, and I'm going to hold true to my faith, but I may not tell a whole lot of people. And that seems to be part of what happens to this church. Because having said that, verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there, and the concept seems to be there are some in your midst. So within the church, we're now looking at a problem from within, not from without. Smyrna was facing persecution from outside. This church is facing a problem from within. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And so we have to take a jaunt through the Old Testament to try to understand what it is that Balaam did. Now, do you remember the story of Balaam? Since I'm sure most of you did your devotions in the book of Numbers this morning. In Numbers 22 through 25, you know the story. Balaam is hired by Balak, the king of the Midianites and the Moabites, to put a curse on Israel. And he pays him money and sends him to curse Israel. And when he stands up to curse Israel, he blesses Israel instead, because God won't let him put a curse on Israel. So through the words of a pagan priest, if you read Numbers 22 through 25, you have prophecy of God's blessing of Israel. So in this story, God uses a pagan priest to declare the blessings of God. And do you remember the other person he uses or the other thing he uses?
A donkey.
A donkey. So it's a story where God can use anybody or anything to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. But that's not the end of the story, because even though God won't let him curse Israel, Balaam likes the money. And so he devises a separate plan, which we hear in the end, the beginning of Numbers 25 and again in 31, we're told that he gives advice. And that's why in the New Testament it's repeated a number of times about Balaam's teaching, because you don't really see teaching, because all he does is bless. But what he does is instructs the king what to do to trip Israel up. And rather than coming from the front door and running it over to defeat them, he says, entice them. Get them to intermarry, and when they intermarry, they will follow your gods, and that will weaken them. And that's exactly what they do. And so there is a very strong warning in the New Testament whenever we have the way of Balaam or the error of Balaam or the doctrine of Balaam. Those are the three different references. It really is a warning. Don't get comfortable where you live. You're sojourners, you're aliens. Don't be comfortable and don't be deceived by what is around you. You've got to know the circumstance in which you live to be able to trust God even when it seems like everything is going well. That was Israel's problem. They were marching and doing just fine and didn't expect a problem. So when Balaam did the side attack instead of the front attack, they were not prepared. And so there's the reminder that we cannot escape. We cannot get out of the world, but we have to be prepared for what comes at us in the world. So the problem really is one of compromise. Balaam's teaching really has two parts of it. There was bribery for his ministry. In other words, there was covetousness. He wanted the money and was willing to do whatever it took to get it. And then there is the deception of Balaam, where the subtle compromise, the corruption through idolatry and immorality was done on the simplest way and not the frontal attack. And I think it's very interesting that that's what Satan often does in our society. If you've ever talked to missionaries that work in places like Haiti or other countries where there are witch doctors and voodoo and things like that, it's very upfront. No hidden agenda. It's all very clear. In our country, we don't see that. We don't walk down the street and see witch doctors and that type of thing. But Satan is still alive and well and very active in causing compromise. And so we have with this challenge that look at what he says. Hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So just put something that's going to trip them up. Put something that will distract them from where they're going, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So they cause them to intermarry and cause them to follow their gods. And the focus here is not so much on the fact that the people at Pergama were eating meat sacrificed to idols, but they were probably sucked into the worship of idols, the worship of the emperor, which was in this city. And notice the next verse. Verse 15. So you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Most likely, what we have here is that the individuals who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans are doing what Balaam did. There's been a lot of ink spilled trying to figure out who this was and what they did. We had that reference to the Church of Ephesus. But the way this is written, it seems that these two go together, and that what the Nicolaitans were current to that city, current to those people who were practicing the things that Balaam was saying. So people who were compromising, in essence saying, it's okay to worship Caesar. It's okay to engage in these things. In essence, syncretism. It's okay to take your religion and add other things to it. It's okay if you grew up in a pagan society and you wanted to become a Christian to add that to your belief system. It's what often happened after World War II in Japan. After we defeated Japan in World War II, we sent many missionaries. And the reports were phenomenal of all these people who came to Christ. Years later, they realized that all that was happening was in deference to the conquerors. They were adding another god to their god shelf. In Japanese homes, they have the ancestor shelf. And they're gods, and that's where they sacrifice, that's where they do their worship. And all they were doing was adding another god to their god shelf. And that seems to be similar to what's going on in this city. That this incredibly pagan city, as people were declaring the gospel, the Nicolaitans were coming along saying, sure, you can do that. Just add it to your god shelf. Just bring it along with all the other stuff. And so we have compromise. We have immorality. We have idolatry. So great challenge to the church. And so Satan was successful in destroying the message of the gospel subtly.
I recall, apparently that was in Joshua or Judges, that there was some of the Canaanites who were not rubbed out, so the future generations would be tested.
Yeah.
So that, you know, they would have to make a choice as to following the Lord.
Yeah, because it's every generation, every individual, and every individual generation has to do the same thing, don't they? They can't live off of what someone else did. So even if one generation of Israelites did the right thing, the next generation had to do the right thing. And they didn't wipe out. And they continued to have the same problem, right?
So now we have the atheists rising up very boldly.
Mm-hmm.
Now we've had the Manhattan Declaration, where church leaders have stood up and said, this is it. This is where we draw a line.
Yeah. How many of you we're going to get off track here, but we have time. How many of you have read the Manhattan Declaration?
I didn't read the actual declaration, but I know about it.
It's very interesting. I would really challenge you to read it. On my blog, I'm posting a response to it. I think it's a great declaration, but we have to be very careful. There is a subtlety. Anytime we want to do a statement of joint working together, and this is a declaration between evangelicals, Orthodox, you know, Eastern Orthodox, and Roman Catholics on moral issues. I think it's a great thing. It's a powerful thing to say we can agree that life is important, that marriage is important. You know, those are important things to do. But when you declare in that declaration that we as believers do this jointly, and that the gospel is standing up for these our rights, there is a problem. Because we are called not to uphold the rights of our society, we are called to uphold the rights of the gospel first and foremost. And so we never compromise the gospel, even when trying to do correct moral things. So I would say that there are probably some in the Orthodox Church and some in the Catholic Church and hopefully some in the Evangelical Church who are believers. But not all in any of those. And so we have to be careful to declare equally that we all agree on the gospel. Because the definition of our gospel in those three churches is different. It's one thing to work together to impact society. I think that's a great thing. But we do have to be careful what we declare the gospel to be. If you read the declaration, it's to me, that is a troubling thing. If you read the response to some of the questions that they've gotten, they are very clear to say, we have not defined the gospel. And that's why I think the declaration is a worthy thing for us to look at. But we do have to be careful that in trying to do something good in society, we don't give up the core of who we are and what we're called to.
Well, isn't there a recent Gallup poll that showed that believers... lots of believers, and they have no idea of these distinctions.
Yeah.
Very recent.
So, I would encourage you to read the whole declaration and then go to the FAQ, the facts page, where they answer some of these questions. Because I personally, and it's not designed for organizations, it's designed for individuals to affirm. I personally could not affirm it if I didn't read their clarification, because of their declaration of who believers are and what the gospel is. To me, life issues, marriage issues are very important, but they are an outflow of what the gospel is. They are not part of the gospel. And I think we have to make sure that we maintain some of that distinction. And if you read the names of the people who have signed it, they're, you know, the who's who of evangelicals. Great people. I just want to make sure that we don't give up the core of what our main mission is, the proclamation of the gospel, in order to make an impact on our society. And so I would really encourage you to read it.
You mentioned about the gospel differing, the difference of the gospel. How does the gospel differ? I had a friend who said that they believe the Reformed Mennonites did not believe the gospel we do, and I said, well, do you have an explanation of it? But he gave me a book that defined their, and I went to the gospel, and the gospel at the core, it was impeccable. I mean, it was right like ours, and the differences came in the form of what they did, the clothes they wore. But that was to explain their differences from the world.
Sure.
Not that there was a gospel difference.
Yeah, and I think we have to really distinguish between practice and how what our beliefs are in terms of practice and the gospel. What I'm referring to is the core truth of the gospel. So, for instance, if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism and read the initial definition of the gospel is salvation through Jesus Christ by faith alone. And then they define what faith alone means. Mm-hmm. Needing.
General, they gave the birth and death of Christ, resurrection, and this past week, and said 2/3 of the world's population are followers of Christ. And I pondered that, wondering if that could be possible. And then, you know, Jesus said, narrow is the way, and you there be defined it.
Yeah.
Those two things clash.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's where the use of the word Christian or followers of Christ is similar to followers of Muhammad or Hindu. There are a lot of people. Remember, there have been wars in Ireland, in the Balkans, where it was Christians against Catholics. Well, was it really Christians against Catholics, or was it Protestants who were culturally Protestant? Did that mean that they were all believers as we would define? No. In the wars in the Balkans between Protestants and Muslims, did that mean that all the Protestants were believers? No, they were followers of Christ in the sense that they have this cultural religion. But there's a big difference between being a Jew by birth and being a Jew by belief. There's a difference between being a Christian by birth into a Christian country and being a Christian by new birth. And I think that's what we have. That's part of the problem in defining these, is that there is quite a bit of truth. For instance, in Roman Catholicism, if you read their doctrine, we agree with a lot. We're founded on many of the same principles. A single God. A trinity, well, except some of them are trying to make it into four, and I'm not quite sure what you call four that's not a trinity, because they're trying to deify Mary. There's a group within the Catholic Church that's trying to deify Mary and make her part of the trinity, which would be whatever four would be. But there is a lot of truth there. But the gospel can't be added to. The gospel ceases being the gospel when you add something to it or remove something from it.
Like tradition?
Like tradition? Like works. If you say salvation is by faith alone, plus going to Mass, plus doing confessional, plus doing these things, now it ceases to be the gospel because you added something of works to something that's supposed to be free. Should works follow the gospel? Absolutely. But they are not the cause of it. And I think that's part of, going back to Revelation, the situation that's going on here is that in the midst of the subtlety of Balaam, they're saying, well, we can just add to it. And we have to make sure that we hold to the integrity of the Word of God and the gospel, that we're able to distinguish what is tradition, and we need to be able to distinguish what is priority. Not every doctrine is to be held with the same level of importance, is it? The gospel is central and cannot be modified. Now, I'm sorry?
That's
the core. That is core. Now, there are other things we believe. And there are certain things that you have to be believed to be orthodox. Not in the sense of the Orthodox Church, but to be non-heretic. And there are things that we believe outside of that. Unfortunately, what we've done in Christendom is we fought for all of them at the same degree of passion. And we have to be able to distinguish between what is core and what is secondary. Not that the secondary are to be given away, but we need to understand where the core truth is. And what's happening in this church is that the core truth of the gospel is being diminished by the adding of the syncretism, the adding of these errors of Balaam. And so the warning is to repent. Notice very starkly, therefore repent. This is not, well, you know, when you get around to it. This is direct. Repent now. There are no options. And look at, turn from the heresy and be true is really the challenge there. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war with them with the sword of my mouth. Who is he going to wage war against? Be really careful. Who is he going to wage war against? Satan? The pagans? No. The people in the church who were compromising. This is almost a direct challenge to what God does throughout the Pentateuch. In the Pentateuch, he always says, I will be with you. I will be with you. In the book of Judges, when the people start falling into sin, turning away from God, what does he say? I will be against you. I don't ever want to be on that side of the fence. And so he says, I'm not going to fight for you. I'm going to fight with you. So he takes compromise very seriously. This is judgment is coming. It's coming soon. And again, with the sword of my mouth, with the judging sword, again, I think the double-sided. If he comes, there's opportunity for repentance here, but if not, there is judgment. And then, he who has an ear, let him hear. And this is what's interesting. He always goes to the plural here to extend it beyond the individual church to which he's writing. What the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give. And notice the three things that he gives. Really, it's three things, the last two being together. Hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, the stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. So to the one who is victorious, who overcomes, who is faithful in spite of the situation, he will give these things, the gifts of God, to the obedient and to the persevering. The hidden manna. Now, you all know manna, the stuff that fell out that they said, what is this? But when it talks about the hidden manna, it refers to the jar of manna that was placed in the ark. So they had, in the Ark of the Covenant, what was inside of it? There were three things. The tablets of the law, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a jar of manna. And the jar of manna was a reminder of what?
God's provision.
God's provision. And what history did with that is that when the Temple of Solomon was destroyed, Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it. And that's why you have Raiders of the Lost Ark and all those great stories of people trying to find the Ark that someday. But that became part of Jewish tradition, that the Ark was hidden awaiting the great feast of the Lord, when the Lord would come back and reestablish his temple and put the Ark there. So whether it's that original one or not, the idea is that in the future, God will establish his rule and be present among his people. And just as he provided for them in the wilderness, he would provide for them again. So he's encouraging them. But notice the contrast. What was the era of Balaam? Eating the meat sacrificed to idols. So don't go after, don't compromise with the things of the world. God will provide for you. God will take care of you, even in persecution, even in difficulty, even with the false environment that they lived in. God would provide, God would take care of them. And then the stone, the white stone. And there are, I think I counted, 7 or 8 different possibilities of this. But most likely with the white stone refers to purity, to the concept of acquittal, that in a court of law, those who overcome, in spite of what was around them, God would acquit them of their wrong. And in doing that, he would put a new name that no one knew but Jesus. Some have tried to say that this is the name of Jesus, but probably something unique, that to those who are the overcomers, he will give a special name, something, some kind of new character reference, because that's what the name meant. You know, a name was about who you were. And when you had been faithful and had overcome, you would be given a new character reference. It's probably coming out of Isaiah 62:2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And so a declaration. All of this pointing to the future. A future that would bring them great joy and relief. And so, the key concept, the problem, compromise and tolerance. And I probably don't have to say much about how that affects the church in America today, do we? Compromise and the whole concept of tolerance is so strong in our society. Just get along. Don't emphasize your differences. Emphasize where you are the same. And so the real challenge, the problem of compromise and tolerance, that does not mean that we should isolate ourselves, but we need to know the difference between what we can compromise on and what we can tolerate and what we shouldn't. And so the key lesson is purity and faithfulness. Again, in contrast to the teaching of Balaam, of immorality and syncretism, we are to remain pure and faithful. Morally pure and doctrinally pure. If Satan is not successful in destroying the message of the gospel from persecution from outside, then he will resort to perverting it and subverting the gospel from within. And so our challenge is to make sure that we, in our society, since we don't face the persecution, that we don't allow the gospel to be perverted or subverted, but that we maintain our commitment to it But not just a commitment to the truth of the gospel, but a commitment to the sharing of that truth of the gospel. I think it's sometimes easier for us to put our heels down and say, well, I'm not going to give up on the truth of the gospel, but I never share it. And I don't think that that's the intent. The gospel is always to impact those around. Let me pray. Father, we live in a world that wants compromise. We live in a world that wants tolerance. We hear it. We're bombarded constantly with images, with concepts, with propaganda about compromise and tolerance. And I pray that you will help us to know what it is that we should give in on and what we should never give up on. May we always maintain the integrity of your word and the gospel. May we protect the truth, but may we protect it by releasing it into our communities. And I pray that you will give us a passion not only for truth, but for proclamation of that truth. May we as a church remain faithful to your word. May we truly be founded on your word and focused on the world. In Jesus' name.